we have been in our studies of Luke's record of Jesus' discipling of his replacement ministers. What I mean by that is when he was going to be gone, they were going to be responsible for the work. So chapter 8 is a record of his dealings with them to prepare them so that in chapter 9 he could give them their first taste of what it meant to go out and preach the kingdom in the villages and cities of Judea, Galilee, wherever. And this morning in our study we come to verse 15 and verse 8, where he said in the parable, "Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And in the interpretation, verse 15, "The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Now this morning we're going to look at this statement in light of the fact that for the last few statements, Jesus has been declaring to his disciples that when they go out to sow the seed of the words of God, some will respond, according to this text, by producing a 100-fold increase. He said, a crop 100 times as great. It's interesting that when you look at Matthew and Mark's record of this same parable, you discover that Luke chose to omit some words that Jesus recorded. I mean, that he actually said. Luke didn't record everything he said. Matthew and Mark both told us that Jesus said that some would produce 30-fold, and some would produce 60-fold, and some would produce 100-fold. And Matthew actually put it in reverse, 100, 60, 30. Mark put it 30, 60, 100. And Luke just dropped the 30 and the 60 out. That probably means that he wished to emphasize this abnormal maximum. Why he wanted to do that may not be quite as clear. In fact, it might even seem a little bit counterproductive to emphasize what very few seed sowers actually experience. When I was in Bible college, I had a professor who was also pastor of a church, and he just made the comment that if you in your ministry come across one person who really just goes gung-ho for Jesus as a result of your preaching and teaching, that'd be remarkable. And, of course, I don't know. That's not been my experience, but the question that I had in my mind and have yet is, why would Luke emphasize something that's not typical? I mean, it's not typical for people who hear the Word of God to go out and just reproduce 100-fold fruitfulness. If you're like me, you'll often wonder if you're even reproducing 30-fold. And so that's one of the issues that's before us. It's not going to be a major part of our thought this morning. I just wanted you to give some thought to the question of why would Luke emphasize this maximum return, given the fact that Jesus is teaching all of this in order to keep the disciples from bailing out when people don't do like they would like for them to. So this morning we're going to give some thought to the final part of this parable, the interpretation of the seed sown in the good soil, and we're going to see what we can about this issue of the fruitfulness. For three of the statements, the disciples had to have been a little bit discouraged. If you go out and you preach and people just act like you haven't said anything, and then the devil comes along and steals what you said, and they act like they never even heard it, I mean, that's the first soil. The devil snatches it before it can actually bear in their heart. And then the second kind are like rocks, where there's no hospitality to the word whatsoever, except for that which is created by external stuff, dust blowing up on the rock. And the third are like seeds that are trying to grow among all this competition, thorns and thistles and briars and all that, and there's no fruit. You would think that by that time the disciples would be saying, well, what's the use? But then he comes along and says, the seed that's sown in the good soil will produce 100-fold. That's what produce is. So I want to start our consideration of his encouraging word by identifying the soil itself. It says in verse 15 that the seed in the good soil are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart. Now this is the second time that he identifies the soil. According to verse 12, those beside the road are those who've heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. And now at the end, the good soil are those who've heard the word in an honest and good heart. So at the beginning and at the end, you have this identification of the soil as the heart of man. Now, we need to keep that in mind because the soil as a heart is problematical. Almost all of us, at some point in our Christian experience, have memorized Jeremiah's comment on how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So the question immediately pops up and says, well now, if the heart's desperately wicked, how can Jesus talk about people with a good and honest heart? And if you just read what Paul has written through the New Testament on the condition of the heart, he calls it veiled, he calls it hard, he calls it deceived, he calls it all kinds of things. So one of the fundamental questions that arises in the discussion of the fruitfulness issue, the honest and good heart, Jesus was not contradicting Jeremiah. He just wasn't saying everything. Some of the things that the scriptures do reveal to us is the new covenant promise that God said, I will take out of them that stony heart and I'll put in a heart of flesh. That's part of the new covenant. It's part of the commitment that he's made to change our hearts. So though unbelievers don't have good and honest hearts, once the Spirit of God has operated on us and given us a heart transplant, we have a different kind of heart. So we need to keep that in mind, but I want us to think a little bit more about assuming the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about, honest and good heart, assuming that he was accepting the fact that God was going to transform the hearts of those who were going to be fruitful. I would like to ask you to think about the question of why he identifies the soils as the heart. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's important because of what the Word of God typically does for people. When you read the scriptures about the Bible's impact on people, most of the time the focus is on faith. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. We talk about how God has spoken so that we can trust him, believe him, and all of that. And it's basically true that the word of God typically plays the part of being an instigator of belief. This is the truth. Accept it or reject it, but this is the truth. And it is by faith that we enter into an interaction with God on the basis of the fact that he's declared words that we either say, yes, I believe that, or we say, no, I don't. So, for the most part, the Word of God tells us those truths that if we believe them, they result in a long-term beneficial consequence to us. We talked, was it last time, about how the words of God are designed to break the chains that tie us up, so that every word is addressed to some particular issue that tends to bind people and lock them down. And when we believe the word that's addressing that situation, the chain is broken. And then we're free. And that's what Jesus, I think, meant when he said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So most of us go through life kind of free and kind of in bondage, depending on what you're talking about. I mean, none of us have it all together. Few of us have most of it together. Most of us kind of have sorta. We got this down, but boy, if we get thrown that kind of a challenge, we haven't got the foggiest idea what to do with it. So that's the way we are, and that's the situation. And the Word of God is designed to address that so that the truth focus is kind of on a do things this way form rather than this is what's important kind of emphasis. And I really believe that that makes the issue here crucial, because in the scriptures, most of the words that are addressed to the mind of men, or all the words are addressed to the mind, but most of them go into that area of whether you're going to believe it or not. And the scriptures don't say much of anything about the words, the seed sown, in terms of any impact on the heart. The assumption of the scripture is there's got to be something else done about the heart. So I think that that's one of the reasons in this parable, that Jesus doesn't give his disciples any information in this parable that addresses any kind of methodology for changing the soil. He doesn't tell them, look, you go out and you preach and the soil's so hard, people won't listen. Well, you know, get out your spiritual plow and hook up your spiritual mule and go out there and, break up the fallow ground and all that stuff. He didn't tell them to do that. He says, sow the seed. The problem with not being given methods is manifestly twofold. One, it is a problem for most men. And I use man generically. This is true for women. It's true for kids. It's true for every kind of human being there is. The problem in life for most of us is that we're looking for ways to take over the objectives rather than submitting to God's objectives and looking for ways to cooperate with Him. How many books do you suppose have been written and sold in America in the last 30 years on how to grow a vibrant big church? How many do you suppose? I mean, there was one seminary that decided that it was so necessary for their students to understand how to grow a big church that they actually developed a whole curriculum on how to grow big churches. And it morphed into the Signs and Wonders movement, where the way to grow a big church is to start doing miraculous things. And that'll work, folks. It will, if you can do it. But what if you can't do miraculous things and you want to grow these phenomenal churches? Well, then you take the seminar on how to do signs and wonders. And then you discover that it still doesn't work, so you have to fake it. You say, oh, people wouldn't do that. They're doing it all the time. There's more fraudulent stuff going on out there in the name of Jesus than true stuff is, for the one reason that we're not satisfied with sowing the seed. We have to control the results. In fact, I think I made a friend of mine a little bit irritated at me because he sent me an email and asked, you know, what are the problems that are confronting the church that you've observed and how can we solve those? And I wrote him back and said, we're not supposed to be doing that. Why can't you be satisfied with preaching the word and letting God take care of the results? I never heard another word out of him. I'm assuming he's ticked off. But I do wonder that, because I see so much manipulation, trying to get people to do what they ought to do, but not giving much thought to what that does to the heart of God, to manage people into giving Him what they ought to be giving Him freely, because He loves them and they're supposed to love Him back. So the biblical issue is God is God and we're servants. He sets the agenda and we act like His words are true. And we just let that work that way. And if that won't work, I don't know how many times I've been told that the way I teach the Bible is the wrong way to do it. It won't work. And my reaction is, so you've got a better method? And always, yeah. we're going to start this doing this, and we're going to do 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 this. And my question is, okay, you get all that doing done, and are people going to love Jesus more because they've been doing all this stuff? And because teaching them what the Bible says won't work, then obviously that's going to be jettisoned. And then you have all these people that are so busy, busy, busy serving Jesus, and all of a sudden something goes wrong, and boom, they can't handle it. And the reason? Because they don't know what the Bible says. So I've been a rebel all my life. If it doesn't work, hey, I don't know what to tell you. Works for me. There's never a time in my day that is superior to the time when I am involved in the Word of God. Now, that may just be me, but I don't think so. I think that after we've had some time together in the study of the Word, that the obvious fellowship and peace and joy and all that stuff that goes on afterwards is an indication that the Word has that kind of an impact on the people of God. So what I'm trying to say is this. We live in days when the Word is not popular, but that's not our problem. He said, sow the seed, and then there will be these results. And one of the issues is that men are going to respond according to their hearts. First heart, last. It's all the heart. Okay, now let's look at the heart of verse 15. The ones who receive the word and are productive. It says they have heard the word with an honest and good heart. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is an honest heart? Well, you know, for the most part of us, honest means you tell the truth, right? I mean, if I tell you, I want to be honest with you, like, I'm not normally, but this time I'm going to be. You think, well, he means he wants to tell me the truth. But you know, in the biblical record, the word that's translated honest almost never has the sense of telling somebody the truth. This word that is used, translated honest here, is used 102 times in the New Testament. And in the King James translation, only 5 of that 102 times do they decide to go with honest. Now that ought to ring a bell with you and say, now wait a minute. If it's used 102 times, why are 5 of them over here in honest and the rest of them are somewhere else? That ought to make you wonder. So I did. I wondered. I started looking them up. I didn't go through 102 of them. I just went through some of them. But I want to ask you to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Because honest and good in Luke 8 are used in Matthew 7. In a similar kind of setting. In verse 17. Matthew 7 is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 17, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, the word that's translated good for the tree, good tree, is the word that's second in the list over here in Luke 8 when it says honest and good, heart. The good fruit of Matthew 7:17 is a different word, and that's the word that's translated honest in our Luke text. Now, do good trees produce honest fruit? Sorta. I mean, you can make that word fit. Sorta. But I thought, you know, trying to figure out what honest fruit is might be easier if I looked at the dishonest one, verse 17. The bad tree, that word for bad is different from the bad fruit. You say there are 4 words here, good and good and bad, and none of the 4 are the same. Okay? Now, that's something you can't see in your translation. You'll just have to go home and check me out. That's your job. But I looked at this good fruit, bad fruit thing, And I picked up a book called Synonyms of the New Testament, written by a fellow named Trench, and I looked at that word bad in his book. I looked for the word good, and he didn't do that one. So I thought, okay, what does bad mean? And he did a study, a word study, on bad fruit in Matthew 7:17, and he said that bad means that it's actively trying to hurt you. There are several words for evil or bad in the Bible. And one of them means the person's worthless, but not necessarily aggressively so. But this word for bad fruit is a word that means they're not satisfied unless they're hurting you. Now, tell me this. What kind of fruit is fruit that's trying to hurt you? I'd call that poisonous. There are apparently some trees that produce fruit that will poison you if you eat it. Well, there was one in Genesis 3, but there are some others too. We have a tree on the side of our driveway that produces these little red, well, I guess they turn dark grape colored. So I wondered, you know, what would happen to me if I ate one of those? But I wasn't about to try it because I know that some of that stuff will kill you. Until I found out from my neighbor that they're wild cherries. So then I tried them and they're nasty, but they didn't kill me. All right. The point that I'm trying to make here is that when Matthew and Jesus recorded what Jesus said about good and bad, he chose to set these into an antithetical relationship so that one's good, one's bad. The good is the antithesis of the bad. If you can figure out what the bad is, you might have an idea what the good is. So having decided that bad means trying to hurt you, it's poisonous, then what would good fruit be like? Well, the word that popped in my mind was nutritious. It's not trying to hurt you. It's trying to meet your need. And that's it. If the good fruit is nourishing, that means, and let me say this about fruit that's designed to kill you if you eat it, bad fruit. That doesn't mean it tastes bad. It means after you swallow it kills you or harms you. And by the same token, good fruit isn't necessarily good tasting. It's just good for you. You can hear this deal already. Eat your spinach, son. It's good for you. But it tastes nasty. It's good for you. Okay? Well, I can't think of a fruit tree that produces something that's that. I can too, persimmons. I got this already. But anyway, the issue in the parable of Luke is the issue of seed sown in a heart, and the heart is called, let's change it from good to nourishing. And let's picture in our mind the seed falling on ground that has the capacity to nourish it. What would that mean? Well, when we were studying that rocky soil, we discovered that the main problem with the rock was that it could not and did not absorb and hold moisture, so that the seed that was thrown on it could not be kept moist, because as soon as the sun hit the dust that was holding the moisture, it dried it out. And so the little plant sprang up through the moisture that the dust was holding on the rock. The rock wasn't helping a bit. And as soon as the moisture was gone, the plant died. And besides that, that little root that came out of the seed to go into that rock didn't have anywhere to go, because the rock said, you're not welcome here. So if that's the case, this soil, if we consider it receptive to the seed's need, that is, it nourishes it, that means it's going to do two things. It's going to hold the moisture to the seed so that it can germinate and grow. And it's also going to provide that seed with the kind of stuff that's necessary for the growth. We all know about that. That's why we buy Miracle-Gro, to put something in the soil that will make the seeds do better. Well, If that's really the case, then what we have to do is conclude that Jesus was describing a condition of the heart that makes it possible for the words of God to take root and draw both moisture and nutrition from that heart so that there will be fruit borne by the plant. Now, it seems to me that the only real condition that allows God's words to do this is love. If we get a word from God and we don't care about Him, then obviously His words don't mean much to us. And if He says something that we don't want to hear, then really His words have no place in us. And all of that's caused by only one thing. We don't love Him. We don't care about Him, His agenda, His words, or anything. If that's the case, then the only condition that would actually let the Word of God draw the moisture and nutrient out of the heart would be the love that says to God, you set the agenda and you tell me what part you want to have in the pursuit of it. And that will produce a heart that says, the Word of God's welcome here. Because as I said at the beginning, the major problem for all of us is God setting the agenda. God, that's so scary, we don't want to do it. But it's only scary because we don't think He loves us. And because we don't love Him back. Because there's no fear in love. If you're convinced He loves you, then whatever it is you're facing, He still loves you. And if you're willing to love Him back, well then, if He asks you to take something very difficult, you say, that's really difficult, but because you love me and I love you back, let's go for it. So I believe that the first word that describes the seed in terms of its condition is that one that's translated honest, but probably ought to be translated nourishing. Those that have heard the word with a nourishing and good heart. Now that brings us to the good. What is a good heart? What is a good anything? You know, when I think of good, and I want to define good, I'm just kind of stuck. Good is really general. And you know what even makes it more difficult? Is that everybody's got their own definition. I always pick on sweepstakes, so I hope you're not involved in that, because if you are, I'm stepping on your toes, but the Publishers Clearing House always had these advertisements. I don't know if they still do or not, because I don't turn that thing on much anymore. But they used to have one where they would walk up and knock on the door, and they would have this huge check. You know, you've just won $1 million. And here's this wizened old lady who's never had $1 million in her, you know. And she's thinking, thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! And her definition is good is having lots of money. Kind of complicates your definition of good. What is good? Because you're going to have somebody like me come along and say, that's not good. James Dobson, whatever you think of him, did a research thing on people that inherit a lot of money. And in his research, he discovered that it almost never was beneficial. Almost never. So, what is good? What's a good heart? Well, again, that Matthew 7:17 passage is real enlightening, because the good heart and the good tree are the same good. And so you stop and think, okay, now what is it about a tree that enables it to produce nourishing fruit so that those who eat it will be profited by their eating? And when I asked myself that question, what I came up with is this. The word translated good seems to have the sense that it is describing something that has capacity in it to accomplish the desired end. In other words, a thing is good if it has the ability to produce real benefit for you. It's a good tree if it can produce fruit that's nourishing to you. It's a good car if when you go on vacation it doesn't break down halfway there. It's a good spouse if it's not all the time. you know, there's got to be some of that, I suppose. It's a good kid who doesn't always rebel. It's a good parent that understands that you don't stir up rebellion. Good has to do with the ability to produce something that is beneficial. Now, let's plug that in here. If a good tree can produce nourishing fruit, what would a good heart do in respect to the seed that's called the Word of God? I believe that a good heart means that those who have one have been given capacities that allow the words of God to produce their intended results. A good heart is a person's heart who, when he hears the Word of God, finds in himself some capacities that are there. I mean, however they got there, that's a whole different doctrinal issue. But the fact is, they find themselves agreeing and believing and acting because that's what it said. That's what God told me. That's what he said. Well, if that's true, then the condition that allows the words to produce their intended results involves a kind of determination to accept those words as action guiding truth. And that's what I said earlier. The fundamental focus of the Word of God is to tell us what's true so that by faith we can act on it. And when we act on it, the long-term result of that action is benefit. So it's kind of an interesting thing. I think that a good heart is a heart that says to God, I'll do what you've said in the way you have said if you let me know what you want done. Now, that's a little different than the nourishing. The nourishing thing said, you be God, I'll be the servant. The good heart says, now that you're God and you're setting the agenda and I'm the servant, you tell me what you want done and how you want it done, and I'll do it. That's the issue of faith, where God says, when you're faced with this kind of situation, I want you to act like this. And you say, whew, I don't think that'll work. And God says, who's got omniscience here, you or me? You say, okay, it'll work. All right, now do it. I'm going to have to believe that'll work before, you know. And there have been times, I can remember specifically one time, where I had to get on my knees and I had to beg God to convince me that this would work so I could go do it, because his word said do it. I just didn't want to. Well, the reason I didn't want to is because I didn't think it worked. I didn't have any faith. So, in summary, the condition of the heart is nourishing and good, in the sense that it has the nourishment in it, the moisture and the nutrients, and it has the capacities for those things to relate to the seed in such a way that it can produce this hundredfold return. That's a nourishing and a capable heart. Now let's see what that leads to, according to verse 15. If I hear the word with a nourishing heart, so that I say to God, you be God, I'll be the servant. And I have a capable heart that says, you tell me what's true and I'll trust you. Those are the issues. What are you going to do with it? Well, according to verse 15, there are two things that happen. The first one is, you hold it fast. Now, that word hold fast is used all over the New Testament. But what it means is, it means to get a grip on something so you don't lose it no matter what. I mean, if you can. Sometimes it's kind of like grabbing a greased pig. You can grip it for all you're worth and you're still going to lose it. But generally speaking, the word means get a hold of it and don't turn it loose. That's the word that's translated, hold it fast. What? The words of God. That's what's being sown here. Now, I want you to think about that a minute, because clearly Jesus was saying something here that's just the opposite of our expectation. Out there on the church property, we've got this great big, huge oak tree. It's right where we want to build a building, but, and so we're going to have to get rid of it. Fortunately for us, oak trees have ball roots and not tap roots. But when you think of a tree standing there in the ground, great big huge tree, and the wind blowing 80 miles an hour, do you typically think of, which do you typically think of? The soil holding on to those roots so the tree can stand? Or do you think of roots reaching into the soil and grabbing hold and holding on? And most of us think that. That it's the roots. That it's the seed that's got to hang on. But Jesus said, no, no. At this point, the agricultural thing will start breaking down. It's not the seed that's got to hold on. It's the soil that's got to hold on. That's what he says. If a person has a nourishing and capable heart, when the words of God come, they'll latch onto that like a tick on a dog. And, you know, you can grab a hold of that tick and pull, but you've got to bite. You're going to hang on. And if you pull hard enough, he'll just leave his head right there because he's latched on. You might not want to go out of here thinking of the Word of God and you as a tick, but it might not hurt to think in terms of my response to God's truth is, he said this, I am going to hang on to it for all I'm worth. Now, I realize that there's a certain limitation in human capacity here, but that's the issue. The heart that has a nourishing capability takes those words and grips them. So what he's actually saying is that Jesus is teaching that a heart that allows God to be God accepts his words as declarations of what's true, has a singularly intense grip on those two things. Who is God here? And what has he said to me in this situation? And I'm going to hang on to that unless somebody breaks my fingers. Now, I want you to compare that intense thesis thing back there to the stone. Verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Let it go. It isn't worth it. That's what the tempter says. Let it go. It isn't worth it. So they let it go. But, you know, in the rocky, the soil that was rock, I mean the heart that was rock, it was temptation that caused the death of the plant. Let it go. It's not worth it. That's always the tempter's method. You start believing what God says is true and producing along that line because your heart's nourishing the word and it's capable because God's built those capabilities in, and it won't be long and you're going to run smack into something that hurts. And you're going to say, phew, I wonder what I did wrong. And the Spirit of God probably will say, nothing, just hang on. Oh, but this hurts. Hang on. It hurts. Hang on. That's the issue. And you know, with the soil type that was called thorny, verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns, they were choked with worries and riches and pleasures, brought no fruit to maturity. That's an amalgam of other interests. It's not like temptation. It's not like it hurts. It's like it feels too good. And instead of grabbing hold of the Word of God, I've grabbed a hold of these riches and pleasures and all that. And the Spirit of God says, turn them loose. And I said, no, I've got to hang on. Gripping the wrong stuff. And then finally, it says at the end of verse 15 that this seed bears fruit with perseverance. What's that mean? It means you hang on. Perseverance is a translation of a word that means stay under. The implication is you're getting dumped on big time. And when all of this stuff is falling on us, we want to say, I got to get out of here. But the fruit's going to come when you say, I'm not getting out of here. I'm going to let God deliver me, or I'm not going to be delivered. I'm going to hang on to what he said, and I'm going to let him be the agenda pusher here, and I'm going to deliberately put myself in his hands and stay right here until or unless he delivers me. And if he doesn't, even if he kills me, I'm still going to trust him. Job said that. That's what it takes. Verse 15 tells us what it takes to bear fruit. And it's not easy. He didn't say it'd be easy. He said, guys, when you go out and preach the word, when you're sowing that seed, you're going to run across a few people who are going to suck that word up. They're going to digest it. They're going to cling to it. They're going to hang on to it. And they're going to bear fruit, even though it's going to cost them. So I want to challenge you and encourage you this morning. I told you earlier that one of the problems with the idea of good is that we have so many different definitions of it. And it really is true. I really believe that real growth requires resistance. We have this muscle stuff, you know, where we curl iron in order to make our muscles bigger, to make them more potent, more powerful, so we can do something with them besides just showing off to the girls. And you know, if you exercise your muscles too much, you're going to hurt. And you say, yeah, but it's a good hurt. Okay. But for everyone that says it's a good hurt, there's another that says, I ain't doing that anymore. That hurts. The definition of good is wrapped up in the final reality. What's it going to produce ultimately? That's the question. What has God said you and I should do in this situation in order for true benefit to result at the Bema Seat long term? And are we going to hang on to that or not? Let's pray together. Father, I believe that for the vast majority of those that are in this room this morning, there is this desire to be fruitful. And almost all of us could acknowledge, if we would, that we've turned loose on occasion from something that you said because it was starting to pinch. We know that your word doesn't say anything about how to make a heart nourishing and capable. But you did say in that promise of the new covenant that you would take out the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. That you would spill out into our hearts the love of God. And that you would teach us how to walk by your Spirit so that we could bear fruit. So we ask you to do whatever heart surgery on us you need to do today. Because we want to bear fruit with the right attitude and the right motivation. We want you to be God, and we want to do what you want us to do the way you've told us, and then we want you to get us out of here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.